In your Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 3. We're reading verse 27 through the end of the chapter this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. This is God's holy, infallible word. So give careful attention as it's read. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Well, as we continue these early chapters of Proverbs, where for the most part, the father is instructing his son in wisdom. I ask you this morning, what is a wise person like? What characterizes a wise person? Or maybe think of it this way, who are the wisest people you know of? Just recently, the Guardian, the London newspaper, ran an article titled, "Who are the wisest people of our day?" It was in part asking for responses to that question. It suggested people like J.K. Rowling and the Dalai Lama, Steve Jobs, Sheryl Sandberg, that's the CEO of Facebook, and others. And I think those kind of suggestions fit with how we often use or think of the word wise, as particularly having to do with being really smart, being clever, even brilliant. People have figured something out scientifically or have written great books or achieved something, some great accomplishment. These are the most wise people. Well, those things aren't necessarily unrelated to wisdom, and certainly not mutually exclusive of true wisdom. Those people may be, in fact, very wise, but these are not the defining characteristics of wisdom and evidences of biblical wisdom. One who is biblically wise could be very much truly biblically wise. They may know nothing about math or computers. They may not be an entrepreneur. They may have an entirely ordinary life. An extraordinarily biblically wise person could be dirt poor, maybe illiterate. One of the chief things that wisdom teaches you, though, that is an outcome, that is an evidence of wisdom in your life, is love. Love for God, certainly, how to walk with God, how to walk in respect and affection for God and the fear of the Lord, but also how to love others. So a lack of love would be mutually exclusive of a wise person or of wisdom. In other words, wealth and accomplishment and knowledge and so on, these don't necessarily indicate wisdom, but a lack of active and careful love for others would be a sure sign that you do not have biblical wisdom. Paul writes famously in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I what? I'm lacking a little bit. He says, I am nothing. I'm nothing." And this passage encourages us, instructs us in loving our neighbors, loving other people. We need to be reminded at the start that God's wisdom teaches you to love, to give yourself for the sake of others. And that's not a tangential lesson. That's at the heart of the lesson. So God's wisdom is the story of how he gave himself, how he suffered. It's the story of his long suffering for his forbearance with people who hate him, who were thankless, arrogant. And God gave himself in self-sacrificial, unconditional love for others who are undeserving of any of his love or kindness. He's done that for you. You who deserve nothing in and of yourself. You deserve no happiness or future, and yet God has given you everything. He's united you to his Son and given you a future. We read a great statement of this just a few minutes ago from 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we know that God's love is in us? How do we know that his wisdom is in us? We're loving others. We're giving our lives for others. So wisdom necessarily teaches you to do that, to extend that love to others. So when you listen to the book of Proverbs' emphasis on and priority on loving others or kindness. I'm going to read several verses here. Partly, I want you to listen carefully to these verses, lest you have an impression, I think, as some do, that the book of Proverbs is simply teaches us to be clever, to be smart, to figure things out, to get out of trouble. And certainly there is a lot of that. But teaching us to love is central. So earlier in chapter 3, verse 3, the command was of the Father, do not let kindness leave you. Bind it around your neck. Write it on your heart. Proverbs 10, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 15, 17, better is a dinner of herbs, that is just a few meager vegetables, where love is, than a fatted ox and hatred with it around the table. Proverbs 17, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Later in that chapter, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 19, what is desired in a man is steadfast love. Proverbs 20, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king. And by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. That's an interesting statement. Not by military training, not by power and authority, but it's love that upholds the throne of a king. Proverbs 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life. And then one final example, Proverbs 31, of the faithful, the godly mother and wife about her teaching. It says she opens her mouth with wisdom. And then what is the summary of what the godly wife teaches her children? The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Let's look at what this section of the Father's instruction here in chapter 3 says about loving others. And the first basic principle that wisdom teaches here in verse 27 is do not withhold help from others. Verse 27 again, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Good here is something that's needed. Any kind of help, financial help, medical or justice. And it says from those to whom it is due. This is a strong, difficult challenge to you, to us this morning. It seems to be saying anyone who has a need that you can fill has a claim on your assistance. In other words, as one who has experienced the incomparable, the lavish grace and help of God when you did not deserve it, you have a responsibility to help those around you in need, or those who come to you asking for help. They are due help from you. That's a powerful challenge. Now, we should also be clear, though, that this shouldn't be the emphasis here or weaponized as an excuse not to help, but there are important qualifications to that command here in this verse and throughout the Bible. So here in this verse, again, do not withhold good when it is in your power to do it. So there's an important qualification. You can't meet every need, right? You can't help everyone who is in need. You don't have the skills or the time or the resources for that. Again, we need to be very careful that we don't. We can easily use that as an excuse not to help, find reasons that we're not able, that maybe aren't quite true. Other important qualifications have to do with understanding by wisdom just what exactly is due to someone, what is needed. I don't mean what they deserve, what help, but what is actually and really needed. So biblically speaking, giving what someone asks for or meeting the presenting problem, is not always best. It's not always what is needed. So help is probably needed, but maybe not what's asked for. Proverbs warns about helping certain kinds of fools who will waste your wisdom or abuse the help that they're given. So there are a number of fascinating illustrations in Proverbs chapter 19. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. The picture of someone who's so lazy, they won't even feed themselves from a bowl that's sitting in front of them. Proverbs 30, the leech, metaphorical for a person, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Again, someone who just takes and takes. There's an implicit warning in these Proverbs that though you have a responsibility to help anyone who is in need, do not continue to give to someone who just keeps taking and taking. In 2 Thessalonians, in the New Testament, Paul commanded the church there, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And command such persons to do their work and earn their own living. So even in the church, there need to be qualifications and care given, that help is not wasted in the way that it's given. In the beginning of chapter 6, the father warns the son about putting up security for a stranger, for someone he doesn't know. So maybe loaning someone money or something, and they don't know this person. In other words, it's not wise to, you know, co-sign for a loan for a car for someone who just walked up to you and told you his story and, you know, said he's a really great guy and you can really, really trust him. A wise person will desire to help, but will not, you know, give him a bunch of money until he knows him a lot better. So giving immediately what is asked for is sometimes not wise. A very helpful book that explains this, explains how to help those in need, and how helping, the way that help is often given does not help, is a book called When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts, I recommend that book to you. Explains particularly how a lot of help that is given to the poor ends up hurting them, doesn't meet their greatest needs. But I want you to understand that these qualifications on our obligation to help anyone around us who is in need really don't lighten the burden of this command. Really, in a true sense, they increase the cost to you of helping and loving others. They increase the opportunity that we have to extend self-giving love of Christ to others. You know, when someone, you know, maybe someone comes up to you downtown here and asks for money, the easy way to help is just to hand them $5, right? To hand them some money. But the difficult, more time-consuming, and probably actually helpful and not harmful way to go, a needful thing, is to talk to them, to hear and check their story, to try to be a friend, to try to uncover greater needs, to share the gospel. That takes time. It's much more difficult. There's a recent article just a couple of weeks ago in the Orlando Sentinel that I shared with the deacons. It was a study on the 61 most persistent panhandlers in Orlando. And nearly all of them, they found, had mental problems and addictions, and just about all of them spent most of the money they collected immediately on alcohol and drugs. And if someone bought them a bus ticket, they traded it for drugs. If someone bought them a sandwich, they often traded it for drugs. Most of them had also been offered more needful help and had it at one time, housing or medical services and so on, and had not cooperated or abandoned those things as well. So it just illustrated how incredibly complex some needs can be. This verse, of course, applies to friends, to family, to people in the church, neighbors, and so on, not just the poor, but make particular application to the poor, to the homeless, because it is a group of people with the most obvious, maybe the most obvious group that we have contact with, most needy of groups. Just for one example, I keep with me in my car, and I think there's a bunch of these downstairs still, in fact, these cards from an organization called Hand Up Orlando. That's just a couple miles from here. It's a nonprofit that helps homeless and poor with lots of different services. So this card has their services listed on it. It has a voucher for some food when you sign up for any of these. They have counseling, help with Medicaid and other medical services, job training and placement, free IDs, super cheap aftermarket grocery and thrift store and more things. And so at a minimum, you can offer real help in giving someone that information, giving someone a ride to Up Orlando, giving someone a ride to the rescue mission or to Harbor House or something like that. But the instruction of Solomon here is do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. So let's think carefully about how we can do that. The second principle of loving others that Solomon gives to his son here is do not put needy people off. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. The father says, don't say, I'll help you later. That's a common temptation when we're confronted with needs or with needy people. We think of some reason why I can't help right now, but maybe I'll help later. When actually we could help now, it just costs you a lot in terms of time or convenience. It's easy to justify not helping. Well, maybe I'll help next time, maybe I'll help next week. I'm sure someone else will come along who'll be able to help. Surely someone else will sign up. Surely someone else will fill that need. The father says, don't do that. That doesn't reflect the kind of costly, untimely love that you've been shown by God. Now, you of course could genuinely intend to help someone later. You genuinely could not be able to meet a need right now. There's certainly that possibility. But it's interesting that the father doesn't go into those qualifications in what he tells his son here. Often, this response is motivated by some kind of selfishness or apathy. Often saying maybe later is a way not to say no, but to get rid of someone or to put a need out of mind. If there is some good you can do for a neighbor, for a friend, or so on, do it today. Do it this week, the father would say to his son. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him what to instruct the church in. He says, tell them they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They're to be ready to help when needs come along. When he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and telling Titus what to teach his church, remind them to be ready for every good work. That's difficult, but another challenge to us to love others in a way that reflects God's love to us. So a summary of these two verses here is to be ready, to be eager to help those who are in need. We need to listen to just a few other examples of how often the wisdom of Proverbs comes back to this theme. So we saw the theme of generally loving others. There's particularly helping others, giving to others. So earlier in chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. What does that mean? How do you honor with your wealth? You give it away, right? You share what you have. Proverbs 14:21, blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Chapter 21, the sluggard craves and craves, but the righteous gives and gives. Does not hold back. Proverbs 28, whoever gives to the poor will not want. And on and on. The wisdom of God teaches us to give, to help others. Thirdly, look at verses 29 and 30. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Again, this applies to all people, not just next door neighbors, but certainly has particular application to people who live around you, people that you live among. The basic point is don't take advantage of people around you. Don't live in constant competition and friction with other people around you. Don't create unnecessary conflict. If you find yourself in regular friction with people, with your neighbors or with others, the problem is likely with you. You're to be creating peace and security around you. You know, the news is literally full of stories of conflict between neighbors. So even the national news, the local news. So just yesterday, there's a story of Kathy Griffin, celebrity, and her millionaire CEO neighbor, and this dispute that's been going on for a long time between. They've been suing and counter-suing, apparently, each other for quite a while. And the story yesterday was that Kathy lost her lawsuit against her neighbor. She had sued for emotional damage for one-line comment that came over the fence to her. Locally, you can follow a series of recent articles in the Orlando Sentinel about two neighbors just east of Orlando here, Jim and Brian. Jim owns a good bit of land that he runs as a rescue animal refuge, an animal shelter for all kinds of animals, exotic animals and others. Brian has a large property right next to the animal shelter to Jim. And he complains that Jim's, you know, rescued wild hogs and llamas and goats keep escaping and digging up his yard and breaking his fences and so on. And Jim complains back that Brian likes to shoot his guns on the property all the time and even cannons and things, and this scares his goats over the fence, and this is why they end up in his property. And they've been calling the police on each other for years, apparently, over and over again. And one example just from November, Jim, the animal guy, called the police because Brian has allegedly shot one of his escaped wild hogs named Wilbur, and then invited Jim, the vegan animal shelter neighbor, over for a pork barbecue. So Solomon is clearly drawing on natural sinful tendency to get back at each other, to find fault, to take advantage, to be easily offended. Verse 31 even warns against turning to violence to get what we want. And lest that seem far-fetched, there was an article in November of a Tennessee man who murdered his neighbor as the end to a dispute over how he was mowing his lawn. God's people, Solomon is telling his son, God's people are to be delightful neighbors. To build trust with your neighbors. People are to feel secure around you. You're to work for peace and unity. The security that you have with God, and we've been talking about that, that's a major promise of God's wisdom is security. That security that you have with God should be reflected in the security that other people feel in dealing with you or in living next to you. And again, the father here commands his son most seriously against violence, against harming his neighbor. In verse 31, he says, do not choose any of his ways. People who live that way, who take advantage of their neighbors in that way, don't even take a step on that path. We've read language similar to that in others of the father's warnings. There's absolutely nothing there for you, he's telling his son, except death. And the reason is our final point, the fourth point, that God will avenge those who you take advantage of and those you don't help, but he will honor those who honor and help others. So look at verse 32. There are strong words here for those who take advantage of others, who are not a good neighbor, who don't love. They're called the devious here. And God says, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord. But he is intimate with the upright. Where it says he's intimate, literally the Hebrew says he takes into his private counsel, or he tells secrets. Treating others with kindness, with love, with uprightness is evidence of a most intimate relationship with God himself. Further describes these two kinds of people in the world. Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And again, in context here, your love, your help to those around you is indicative of literally whether you have the blessing of God on your family, on your household, or whether the curse and the wrath of God are on your household. And then those descriptions are intensified even further in verse 34. Solomon uses now the term really for the worst of the worst of the fools, the scoffers. The scoffers are those fools who have gone all the way to the point where they're scoffing at God. It's just all a joke. They've gone to that level of arrogance. Verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted, or grace to the humble. The Septuagint version of this verse is quoted a couple times in the New Testament. You may recognize one place in 1 Peter 5:5, where Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then the final promise and warning in verse 35, the wise will inherit honor. So everlasting honor is what belongs to you. It is your right, in a sense, because of God's grace. That's the language of inheritance. If you are united by humble faith to Jesus, honor, everlasting honor is your inheritance. And all those things that you think you could get, that we want from our neighbors, that we want to get from other people, money and attention and honor and love, they can only meaningfully and lastingly come from God by way of humility. And then finally, the end of verse 35, but fools display dishonor. Those who do not live in wisdom, those including who don't sacrificially love and give to others around them, will have nothing but shame to show for their lives. They won't inherit anything. Well, we recognize that those who are enjoying peace have opportunity to help those whose lives are ravaged by war, or those who have money in the bank can help those who have fallen on hard times, those who have need. And in a sense, that describes all believers. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your resources are, whatever your talents, you have a relationship with God. You've experienced the grace of God in Christ that gives you peace and life and security, and that frees you to be generous with others. You don't have a great concern about security in this life and forever. You're free to be generous, to extend peace, to extend security to others. You have the most powerful motive to show love, to meet needs that you see, even to your own loss, even to your own hurt. So may we honor Jesus in doing that here in our church family and towards others in our community. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again this week and for these encouragements to love others, to not be so concerned for our rights and taking advantage of others. And we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who became a servant, who became a man, and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became like us to show us how we ought to live. We pray that you would teach us that more and more, individually, but also as a church. May we be marked by love and service for others, by not putting off needs, by giving sacrificially to each other and to people outside of our church as well. We pray that this would be to your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing in response what is our